The New Testament reading this morning is from the book of James, chapter 5, verses 13 to 20. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. It's the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Tim. If you've got access to the Bible reading from your tablet or whatever, your phone, please keep that open. Years ago, I was reading in the newspaper that a man and woman were shipwrecked, didn't have time to set off any emergency distress beacons or anything, shipwrecked off the coast of Queensland. They were drifting in the ocean in their life jackets. And as a last resort, the man said, as a last resort, I thought I'd pray. Well, it couldn't hurt, so I said, God, please save me, and who knows what I might do for you. Now, obviously, it was a news report in a paper, so a passing boat just discovered them by chance, and they were rescued. So clearly, God answered the prayer. Do you reckon he fulfilled his vow? You know, as a last resort, I thought I'd pray, it couldn't hurt. So I said, God, please save me, and who knows what I might do for you. I asked my year 8 students, they'll go, nah, wouldn't have done anything. We are not to be prayer as a last resort kind of people. We are to be prayer as a first resort kind of people. At some stage in life, things will be good, positive, joyful. And at some stages of life, you may face, or you will face, suffering, struggle, difficulty, and pain, and hardship. No doubt other times life will just be mundane or boring even. So as Christians, how are we to respond? How are you going to respond? Well, as James finishes off his very practical book, he calls us to pray. He calls us to, in every circumstance of life, pray. If there's anyone among you in trouble, let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. That is, praying in song, at least in church, quietly, outside, as loud as you like. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. So these verses assume in a very general way that in the whole of the Christian's experience of life, at every stage or season of life, God is involved. It assumes that if you were in trouble, that you would pray. You would pray to the Sovereign Lord who loves you, who seeks to guide you by his Holy Spirit, who loves to hear your prayers and answer them as is best for you. So, if you were in trouble, what would you do? If you had difficulties in your personal life, what would you do? If you had troubles financially, what would you do? If the kids were driving you crazy, what would you do? I'm an activist. I find that when there's a problem, I want to try and solve it. And normally, partway through that process, often when I get to the end of my resources, do I pray. I'm trying to train myself to make prayer as the first stage there, rather than down the track or the last one when I'm run out of my own resources. As Trevor says, you get older, you've got less. But in that way, I think I've got to train myself to take this very brief kind of question that answers this, let's pray, so that is anyone in trouble? Let you pray. Let them pray. So as soon as you feel you're in trouble, pray. And I believe, as James says at the beginning of the book, that God will guide us in wisdom as well as where he wants to intervene in supernaturally to help us. Because we do pursue, let's face it, lots of other alternatives before we pray. And if we are Christians, then prayer should be our first, not our last resort when things are difficult. Because difficult trouble could actually lead you, as I know from many people who I talk to over my years of ministry, their difficulties and their struggle and their pain leads them to either be angry with God or pull away from God. And I'm pretty convinced that if prayer is at the centre of our lives, that is actually less likely to happen. Sure, things are difficult and life can be a struggle, and sometimes it does seem like God isn't close. But the Psalms are full of that kind of struggle as well. But if we're praying people, then rather than being angry with God and withdrawing from God, we will complain to God. We're urged to pour out our hurt and our pain and difficulty to a God who we believe loves us like the best father could. When things are good, when the birds are singing, the sun is shining, and life feels joyful and happy, there's nothing more natural than to sing songs of praise, I think. Praise is prayer, to pray in joyful recognition of thanksgiving, and every good gift from heaven comes down from the Father of heavenly lights, as James 1:7 says. It declares to God that we are thankful to him as the sovereign Lord for all the things that we have. How are you at thanking God? At praising him? I like when I guess our kids are older now, but when they're younger particularly, we pray together at meal times. I still do it today when we join us for a family lunch, family dinner, that I tend to, as Leanne waits for the food to get cold, cause hurry up, not such long prayer, thank you, she says, I pray for wider than just, you know, thanks for the food. It's thankfulness for today, for the gifts of God, for his goodness to us, for his love. You see why I keep going. But there's that kind of part of prayer. It should be part of our normal lives. We look around our world and say, we're believers in the great sovereign Lord who has saved us by Christ and has given us his creation. Let's thank him for it. Because when, in times of plenty or times of good, we could actually become complacent or arrogant. We could think that we ourselves have achieved our financial success or our security or our circumstances. James is full of examples of the rich who pride themselves in their great estate because they're so clever, so capable, so good at making money and feeling secure in that. James warns us numbers and numbers of times about how deceitful that can be. So in the good times, then let's keep praying because it keeps us humble. It's a barometer of your faith, the way we pray in good and bad circumstances. What's about us praying? We turn now to what I want to call the praying elders. It talks about someone being sick, so sick that they have to call the elders to them. And they cause them to pray over them, anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they'll be forgiven. Well, elders are the local leaders who are involved in teaching, pastoring and preaching. A few things to note here. It's interesting that the elders come and pray, and it's actually the prayer of the elders that is the action, I guess, in engagement with God. My assumption is that the person is so sick they can't pray. When I had cancer years ago, someone said, well, did that draw you closer to God? You know, you spiritually feel closer to God? I said, you know what? Mostly when I feel that sick, I just feel sick. Not particularly more spiritual, honestly, because you're just exhausted. And a great comfort is that other people pray for you when you can't pray for yourself. In the Gospels, where the story is told of the guy being lowered through the roof, you know, the guy who's paralysed and can't do anything, his friends lower him through the roof, pull the roof to pieces, And it says, when Jesus saw their faith, and the reference I think is to the faith of the people who lower him down through the roof. It may include his, but certainly includes theirs. So I think an encouragement here is actually that others pray for us. In this case, the elders, ladies, it's all of us. But if you're so sick that you can't pray, if you're so sick emotionally or mentally, if you're struggling and you can't pray, ask others to pray for you. And certainly, I'm happy to come and pray for you if it's helpful for you. Now the oil, some people make a lot of the oil. It's about anointing with oil. And there was a word that James could have used about anointing in some kind of deep spiritual sense. But it's interesting as you read the commentaries, I didn't really know this to be honest, that oil is actually used, or it can be used for healing. I knew it was used for kind of a sign of blessing, which is also what I think is being suggested here. But it's also used for healing. One commentary read said, actually, this is prayer and medicine together. So doctors like Sam would love this. Praying and also seeing oil as it was used for wounds and things like that. So I think it's also a symbol of the work of the Holy Spirit. And I think when we try and say it's one or the other, I think often in Scripture actually says, well, why not both? Here, oil is a symbol of God's work and what God can do through prayer, the work of the Spirit. But it's also medicine. Why not use the gifts that God has given us as well in the medical intervention that we have now? But it is the prayer in the name of the Lord, I might say. In the name of the Lord, notice. It's not just the elders. I think they're representative of the wider community when they come and pray. And also another reason why they're there, which I'll mention in a minute. But it's not the oil so much, it's the prayer in the name of the Lord. It's asking for God to do in his timing and for his purposes what is best for them. Now, there is a challenge here, I think, in this verse, because when you read, the prayer is verse 15, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. And it seems to suggest, pray for healing, it will happen. Now, I recognise that's a challenge from this particular verse. It also says, I might add, which is why I think the elders are there, if they have sinned, they'll be forgiven. So there's more going on here than just physical healing. We do know, if Jesus has to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, your will be done, to the Father, that when we pray any prayer, it is according to the will of the Lord, because God knows what is best for us, humbling as it is, than we know ourselves. Now, while it's right and good to pray specific prayers, asking God to intervene in a certain way, God doesn't always answer yes to our prayers. And let me say, sometimes that is very frustrating. You know, the three answers to prayer are yes, no, and wait. I don't like the last two. Since I was a child, wait. Yeah, but how long? No, just wait. How long, you say as a child? I sometimes think God says, we say, well, how long, Lord? I've been praying for healing or for transformation for this to happen. How long? And God says, wait. And our childlike, limited capacity says, but I don't want to. God says, well, you will, because his will is better than ours. So I don't have an answer, actually, for how, there's certainly not something mechanistic happening here. You pray and it has to happen. That's somehow binding God to our thinking. God doesn't work that way. However, we are encouraged here and later in the passage to persevere in prayer, because there we are people that believe that God will answer in the way that is best, and part of that certainly will be him fashioning and shaping our minds as well as our circumstances. I do believe God can intervene miraculously. To me, that's clearly a promise from Scripture. God can do that. Sometimes he does and sometimes he doesn't, and I guess I won't be clear about that. Maybe I still won't be clear about that when I get to heaven. We'll clearer about it then. But here, there is also a connection between, let me say, the sickness and sin. What does it say? Verse 15, prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up, and raise them up means both kind of, has both a spiritual and a physical dimension to it. Then it says, if they've sinned, they'll be forgiven. What does that mean? Well, there is a connection then between, I think, sin and sickness. Now, not all illness is due to sin. I know, obviously, some people who actually write that kind of thing, you know, all sin is somehow the broken world, all sickness is the broken world, therefore there's probably some sin involved. Well, that's not necessarily the case. but it can be the case. So think about sins that might lead to sickness. Gluttony. Keep on eating too much and you get diabetes. Well, actually, you can get diabetes without eating too much. I'm not a medico, so, you know, what am I saying? But, you know, if you drink too much alcohol and you get sick, you can't really blame God for that. It's actually your own sinfulness that leads you to that. What about ongoing sexual sin? There can be illnesses that come from that as well. You get a sexually transmitted infection, well, that might be connected directly to your sexual activity. What about being angry all the time? I'm sure it's not the only cause of blood pressure, but if you have high blood pressure, is that a reason? Might lead to certain illnesses. What about a preoccupation with making more and more money, which James constantly criticises through the book, and you're a workaholic, stressed about your finances all the time, trying to make every dollar, squeeze every dollar out of your circumstances to make more, make more, make more, make more. Go to your doctor and say, I'm feeling stressed. Well, in that way, there's a connection between, I think, the ungodly view of your need to be secure with your wealth and resources and not relying on God. Don't be too simplistic in this, but to me it's an unusual connection that we probably don't make, that there is actually a connection between some sin and some illness. Hence here, the elders, those who should be responsible, godly people, to help you think those things through, come and pray for you and help you work out what your sin is and confess it and have God do his work in you, and you'll be healed both by being forgiven and in some senses as well, potentially, physically as well. No doubt you can think about others, and maybe you yourself can think of some way in which particular sins that you have affected your health. It's a question I don't think I would have asked unless I read that verse. Maybe in the process, particularly in praying here, that there has helped expose that particular sin, and so acknowledgement of the personal sinful behaviour leads them to forgiveness and then restoration. Well, then we turn to what I think is one of the scariest verses in the Bible. It says, therefore, so that we can be healthy as a community, both spiritually and physically, therefore, verse 16, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. So the scariest verse in the Bible, I reckon, is that one. Confess your sins to each other. Now, Jack led us in an opportunity for confession today in church. I don't find that scary at all. You got no idea what I'm thinking when I had that minute or two to think about things. But me tell you what my sinful behaviour is like, my ungodly thoughts. In a good relationship, you should hopefully share it with your spouse if you're married. But here is a picture of Christians who walk together in trying to become more Christ-like. I'm not sure I do feel happy about sharing my dirty laundry with my fellow Christians, but I do know that there would need to be a high level of trust between me and a fellow Christian to prepare to confess my sins in that kind of way. But this is actually what James is calling us to do and to be as a Christian community. It's actually rejecting some of the individualism that I think is very core to our thinking as Westerners. There's a sense of collective care, love and responsibility for each other's spiritual welfare. Now you do indeed need to be careful and cautious about who you would express your ungodly failures to. It's right to be discerning as to who to share with. But it's also a sign, it's also right to share together a common struggle in the faith. It's encouraging to have good and godly Christians to share a Christian walk with us. And it's not about having an unhealthy interest in others and poking around for some sense of gossip or wrongdoing in people's lives. It's not about trying to point out others' faults. This is a common journey. It's mutual confession to encourage each other in godly living. We all know we're sinful. None of us are different to any other. There's no pretense that we're perfect. People outside the church don't understand this. Some people have said to me in the past, I won't go to church. I'm like, why not? Because all those people, they think they're better than me. I mean, actually, you've got that wrong way around. People who go to church know they're not better than you. That's why they go to church. We're not to be islands isolated from each other, but honest, real Christians seeking to be Christ-like, seeking to be like our Saviour. And we are to help each other on this journey. So the picture here is of people who are deeply concerned for each other in their walk for Jesus, in their walk with Jesus, sorry, who pray out of love and concern and honest sharing for the sake of growing and being more devoted disciples of Jesus. Here at Barney's we have DNA groups. To me, one of the assumptions that I like about those DNA groups is the honesty factor. We don't come just to share intellectual insights alone. We don't come to just observe what Scripture says. We come to share with each other our honest struggles with the Word of God, with our spiritual and Christian lives, and walk with each other as we do that. If you don't have anybody you can do this with, I encourage you to find someone. Well, let's turn now to an example of a righteous person who is persistent in prayer. It talks about the prayer of the righteous, and we call this the praying prophet. When you read that the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective, you may think, well, that's not me. And then you read, Elijah was a human being even as we are, just like us. Then it talks about him praying, stopping the rain for a year and a half, and then restarting the rain again. Then you definitely think, that's not me. Okay, if you read that verse, I'm sure you thought that. Righteous person, probably not me. Elijah, like me? I don't think so. What is James saying? Well, you can read about that, about the example he gives in 1 Kings 18. Elijah has just had this great victory over the false prophets of Baal against the wishes of Israel's king and his wife Jezebel. And if you want some encouragement that he is just like us, after this great victory, he runs away from Jezebel scared. God has done some great and miraculous crazy stuff. And then Elijah runs away because he's scared of somebody. Seriously? He's just faced all these prophets of Baal on the mountain. Seems strange, really. But he goes through a bout of depression, complains to God that he's alone in this great spiritual battle. There's no one to help him. Of course, there's actually there is. Get me open your eyes to that. But the point of the example of Elijah is that great things can happen through prayer because it's not about the person who prays. There is an element, certainly, of faith and righteousness, that is, seeking to be godly, not perfection, but the direction rather than perfection, I guess. But it isn't about the person, it's about the God who answers. And I'm absolutely convinced in my own life of prayer that I need to look less at myself and remind myself more of the God who answers my prayers. So it's not great prayer to God that counts, but prayer in a great God. Prayer to a great God that counts. Well, back to us. James concludes his epistle with, continue to tell us we should have a deep-seated concern for each other's spiritual welfare. And this is kind of, I guess this kind of works with if you are prepared to confess your sins to each other. In verse 19 it says, my brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Now, the relationship that underpins that sort of interaction and that sort of depth of understanding of each other is streets apart from being just an individual in a church or an occasional attendee in the church. You need to know a person well enough to know if they're wandering away from the truth of the gospel. Maybe they've never really become a Christian in the first place, never really had turned their lives over to Christ, and you see them drifting, and you read verses about the danger of drifting in Hebrews and other parts of Scripture, and you're worried for them, you're concerned for them. You have enough of a relationship to be able to speak and to speak to them lovingly out of concern. I think of people I know who have drifted and I, in the end, think seem to no longer profess that they're believers. And I wish I'd been able to speak to them, to draw them back before it was too late. If there are people who are like that in our lives, what would you do? Because we are more private, we are more little islands, I think. whether it's in that kind of confession of sin part or this area, this is in some ways countercultural for us, I think. In some cultures, actually, being involved in each other's lives is more natural, the way they live and their circumstances, not so urban or suburban, more communal. This is kind of possibly easier. For us, I reckon this is hard. If you think, if someone who you know or can think of who is wandering away from the truth, I reckon what it goes, I probably shouldn't say anything. Oh, they'll be offended. They might be hurt. What right have I got to say anything because I'm not perfect either? All those questions. Well, I actually think, get rid of all those. If you recognise that someone is drifting, then out of love for them, try and talk to them. They certainly might rebuff you. They certainly might say, why are you talking to me like that? Whatever. But if that's happening, out of love for them, can I encourage you to try and bring that person back? In the end, it's not up to you, of course. You have a role to play. God is the one to touch their hearts. But there's no doubt, if someone says to you, look, I'm worried for you and worried about you, about how you're going in your life and your faith. And I know you well enough to know that there are things you're getting involved in now that aren't healthy for you as a believer in Jesus. Can I encourage you or help you through them? You know, wandering sheep, I suspect, possibly don't know, or possibly, not that I know what's in a sheep's head, but possibly don't care what's happening to them. Sometimes that's true. And not everyone will thank you for a gentle, patient, godly desire to bring them back. Galatians 6:1-2 says, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. This isn't about arrogance or where we've got it sorted, like we said before. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted, so be careful when someone else's temptation doesn't bring you down. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you'll fulfill the law of Christ. Many years ago, I was walking the Crater Mountain Lake St Clair track, the overland track in Tassie, and I met a woman who had, about 3 days into the walk, it was about kind of 7 days we were walking, first in the walk, she hadn't worn her boots in, big mistake when you're going to do a big walk, hadn't worn her boots in, and she had really badly, nastily blistered feet. And our group was kind of, you kind of cross over, you walk kind of like this, and we bumped into them, and our group stopped, and she was just crying, she couldn't walk any further. Had her boots off, and she had like really nasty blisters. So, medication from me, because I carry all the drugs necessary, medication from me, bandages from a friend on her feet, and one of the other guys in our group, much bigger and stronger than I, picked up her pack and put it on himself in the front and carried his pack and her pack, and we walked her to the next hut, and her group was planning to stay there for a couple of days just to give her a chance to stop and recover. To me, that's the example of carrying one another's burdens. Someone who is in distress, who actually can't at that point help themselves. You know, we walked with her, we talked with her, we encouraged her, and you could just see her mood lift, and she thought, I can get through this. I think there is that we are urged to carry the burden of caring, not just for each other's physical welfare, which James also talks about, but also our spiritual life and direction. Remember, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their ways will save them from death and cover a multitude of sins. We assume the person possibly hasn't even been a believer to start with, but putting them back towards Jesus means they have eternal salvation. I would hope that if I had concerned and loving Christian friends who could help me if I was caught in a sin that was going to destroy me or that undermines my faith, leads me away from God, it would be great to have people who love me enough to say that. I may not welcome it at the time even, but ultimately I reckon you'd look and go, I'm very thankful for their kind-hearted, gentle, gracious intervention. Because we are companions travelling together on a journey. I like the idea of walking together on a long journey, on a pilgrimage, till we get to heaven. We're travelling that path together. And so we have to urge each other on when we flag or things are hard. In the difficulties of life, to pray. In times of joy, to share them together in prayer. Or in other struggles like the end of your life kind of circumstances, having someone who will continue to pray for you. Well, James has a lot in it. How we use our tongues, how we use our money, how we pray, how we confess, how we're not just intellectual, but we put our faith into practice. It's a wonderfully rich book that challenges, inspires, encourages. Can I keep on encouraging you to put it into practice? I'll pray. Lord, this is from your word, from your scriptures. This is a wonderfully rich book. It calls us to daily practicing our lives of prayer, reflection on our wealth and our use of our tongues and our dependence on you or our independence from you. It's a book that calls us to love each other deeply, so much we can actually confess our sins to each other, as well as pray for those who we think are going off track while travelling this journey together. Lord, keep us from just works, but thank you that your grace is always with us. But we know, Lord, that this part of your scripture calls us particularly to put into practice our faith. And we ask you then that you will point out those sins we need to change or grow in and strengthen and deepen our relationships with you and with each other so we can walk this wonderful pilgrimage together until the day we see Jesus face to face. Amen.